If you want to turn to the book of 1 Peter, we finished Proverbs last week, and we're going to take a brief overview of 1 and 2 Peter. Alex has ordered the class books for Sunday morning, James and 1 and 2 Peter, so I'm not going to go in depth on this. I just want to kind of give us an overview, maybe a little taste of what we're going to be getting in that class. We covered James a few months ago, and so we're almost to the end of the New Testament as we're going through these books. We've still got several in the Old Testament. Of course, there are 39 in the Old Testament and only 27 in the New Testament. So it takes a little longer, alternating one book at a time, to get through those Old Testament books. So we'll have a few of them stacked on the end, but that'll be good as well. As we look at Peter, of course, we know who Peter was. He's one of the most well-known of all of the Christians ever to have lived, I imagine. The Catholics claim him as their first pope, and almost every joke you hear about heaven has him standing at the gate guarding the door. So everybody hears about old Saint Peter. But it's interesting that he wrote just these two short epistles. A total of 8 chapters is all he wrote out of all of the hundreds of chapters in the New Testament. And as outspoken as he was during Jesus' ministry, that makes it even that much more surprising. You would think that he would have had a lot to say, but he didn't have that much to write down. Perhaps being an elder in the church there in Jerusalem and having a wife and family to take care of kept him pretty busy. He didn't have a lot of time for writing. But the other thing about these letters, James as well as 1 and 2 Peter, they're called general epistles. And by general, that means they aren't addressed to a specific person or to a specific church. So we've studied from the book of Romans, which was addressed to the church at Rome. We've studied from the Corinthians, which is addressed to the church at Corinth, and on and on, the different letters addressed to churches. Some of the letters, like 2nd and 3rd John, are addressed to individual people. Luke and Acts are addressed to Theophilus. So that's one of the major categories, and then this is the other, the general epistle. And let's look at that. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's not just writing to one church somewhere. He's writing to all of those that are scattered all over the area. And then he specifies which strangers he's referring to in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So here we have his introduction of his letter as he wrote it, what he had to say to the people. Notice that he uses this phrase, sanctification. You know, sometimes we kind of shy away from some of those words that a lot of the Pentecostal groups use, like sanctification. But we better be sanctified. If we're not sanctified, then we're not Christians. You can't be a Christian and not be sanctified. We sometimes shy away from words like elect, as he uses there in the first of verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Of course, the Calvinists teach that God picked out specific people from thousands of years before they were born and said, this one's going to heaven and this one's going to hell. And we know better than that. We know that's not what he means by this. But we are the elect. We are selected. Well, how are we selected? We are selected by our obedience to God's call. God said he was going to call. He was going to send out the gospel call. It was going out. The question then is, who's going to answer the call? Those who answer it have been elected by him. It's kind of like if we put out a call for help. We said we want everyone who is good at carpentry to come, and we have a job for you. They've been saying that a lot down on the Gulf Coast. If you can build, if you can do carpentry work, that kind of thing. Oh, we come down. There's jobs and jobs and jobs to work. So much so that there are more jobs than there are people to do the job. Well, not everyone is going to answer that call. There are a lot of people who don't go to get those jobs. But they could have. They were called. God called everyone. Whosoever will, let him come. God called all. But the question is, who's going to answer the call? Only those who answer it are elected. So even though he may have even known ahead of time the names of those who would obey, that does not mean that he forced them in any way, or that he rejected those others and that they didn't have the opportunity. Anyone who will come to him can have salvation. They just have to come. But he elected this. He had planned this out ahead of time. We've talked about before the fact that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He already had this plan in place before Adam and Eve even sinned. They already had the plan available to save mankind. So Peter's writing to Christians. This is maybe a little bit of a side note, but something for us to think about. Do you realize that all of the letters in the New Testament are addressed to people who are already Christians? Now that's significant, because a lot of times you have people who are not Christians who will go to some of these letters to try to find out how to get to heaven. And they miss the step. They miss the things that are taught in the Gospels and in the book of Acts about how to become a Christian. Because if you're not a Christian, you can do the things that are taught in these books. We looked at James, and we talked about the prayer of faith, and we talked about controlling your tongue, and we talked about all of these things, but not boasting, and how to not be oppressors, and if you were wealthy, and not to trust in riches. All of these kind of things, those are all good things, but if you're not a Christian, those things aren't going to help you get to heaven. They just can't. And so there are several things that we'll look at in the book of Peter as we go through it that are not going to help people who aren't Christians. Because he's writing to Christians, those who are elect, those who have already received the sanctification of the Spirit, who have already gone unto obedience, and they've had the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's not just talking to anybody out there. He's talking to Christians. So we need to be aware of that. Sometimes that's the problem that people have. For example, they take the case of Simon the sorcerer, where he tried to bribe the apostles. And Peter said to him, the same Peter that wrote this, said, "You have neither heart nor lot in this matter. Your heart's not right with God." And he said, "Pray that this sin might be forgiven you." And some people will go to that passage to say, "Now all you have to do is pray to the Lord and your sins will be forgiven you." What they fail to realize is that Simon was already a Christian when he was told that. He wasn't told that that's the way to become a Christian. He was told that as a Christian, now that you've sinned, this is how you get forgiveness. God's two different laws of pardon. One law of pardon for the one who's outside of Christ, who needs to gain entrance into the body of Christ. And the second law of pardon for those who are already in the body of Christ. One requires repentance, confession, baptism. The other requires the confession and the prayer of repentance in order to receive the forgiveness. So we have those kinds of ideas that sometimes people misapply. They're not rightly dividing the word. They don't understand that this is written to people who have already obeyed those first steps. like any project, if you set out to bake a cake and you get all the ingredients together, you get your flour and you get your sugar and you get your egg and you get butter and all of the ingredients that you need there. And then you put them in the oven to bake. You're not going to have a very good cake if you haven't mixed those ingredients together right. You stick two cups of flour and two eggs and a cup of sugar and a stick of butter and you put that in the oven and see if you get a cake out. It doesn't work that way. You skip the step. You've got to go and follow the directions. You've got to follow step by step. That's the same thing that people do sometimes with God. They want to skip a step. They want to just, I'll just pass over that and I'll go on to the next thing. It doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. Then in verses 24 and 25, Peter says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth off." But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You know, we still have people who are putting their faith and trust in you, in their own flesh. They're putting the power, they're trusting in the power of man to save them. And they're forgetting that all flesh and all the glory of man, it's just going to wither, it's going to fade away, it can't last. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And Peter reminds the Christians, this is the word we preach to you. We didn't bring you something that wasn't going to last. What a disappointment would be if you went to all the trouble to get something and then it wouldn't last. I'm sure you've probably done that. Went out and bought something. Maybe even thought you were getting a good deal on it. Good bargain. Well, that's a good deal. And then you got it home and it didn't last a week. And you thought, well, that wasn't a good deal at all. It didn't last. There are going to be a lot of people who come judgment day are going to be very disappointed when they thought they were getting a good deal. They thought they were getting off easy. They thought, oh yeah, I didn't have to do all those things that y'all do. I got to do some things y'all didn't do. But they're going to be disappointed when they get to the end and find out that the person who told them all those things didn't have the power or the authority to enforce those things that they were saying. The word of the Lord endures forever. And that's the word which we need to be teaching and preaching. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envy and all evil speaking." Now here's another example that, you know, if you just get somebody out there on the street to do that, maybe they lay aside all their malice and all their guile and all their hypocrisy. Maybe you'd get them to stop being envious and stop speaking evil. Maybe you'd get them to do those things. If they haven't obeyed the gospel, they're still just as lost as they were when they were doing all of those things. See, the power of the gospel is not in the doing away of certain sins. The power of the gospel is in the forgiveness that comes through the blood of Christ. And then without that forgiveness, it doesn't matter if we could, even if we could keep everything else perfectly. If we don't have that forgiveness, it's all useless. And he says, you put off those things, lay aside all those things. And he says in verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." We need to be looking to the Word. Of course, newborn babes need to desire the sincere milk of the Word. In other places in the Bible, we're told about those who need to eat strong meat. So we need to grow and move beyond that sensory milk. But that's the starting point. You start with the milk. You start with the easy thing. And then you move on to those things that are more difficult. Then we look on to chapter 3. As I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time with this because of the fact that we do have those class books coming that are going to cover a lot of this, some of the same material and probably in more detail than what we are here. But we can always come back and pick up anything that we don't get in those lessons if we think it worthwhile. Verse 15 of chapter 3, 15 and 16, says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." So he says a couple of things here. First of all, he says, you set a special place in your heart for God. You sanctify God in your heart. You set Him apart in your heart. You put Him on His throne where He belongs. And then you be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. Now that doesn't mean that you have to be able to write a doctoral dissertation on heaven and on salvation, and you don't have to be able to do that. But he said just be ready to give an answer for the hope. Just be ready to tell why you can hope to go to heaven. If somebody said, "Well, why do you think you're going to heaven?" Could you answer that question? "Well, I think I'm going to, because my mama and daddy are going. I think I'm going to, I go to church on Sunday night. Well, I think I'm going because I give $50 every week." What is your reason for thinking you're going to heaven? I hope it's none of those. Now, certainly, those could be some good things. I hope my mom and dad are going to heaven. I hope that all of us will come on Sunday night. I hope that everybody who can put $50 in the collection every week. That's all good and fine. But the question, why do we have hope? Why do we have that hope? "Well, I have hope because I'm just such a good person that God just has to let me in." No. We have to understand where our hope comes from. That our salvation comes through Christ. And we have to be able to explain to others why that salvation comes through Christ. And hopefully even be able to tell them what to do to be able to get to the point in their lives where they can have that same hope that we do. To be able to explain that to them. We don't have to use fancy words. But we need to know enough about what we did to become a Christian, enough about why we have that hope to be able to tell others. And then he says there's a second part to that. You know, if you're talking the talk, but you're not walking the walk, people are going to see that. And so he says the other part of this that's so important is that you have a good conscience. In other words, that you're living your life as the best you know how. And that you're keeping God's word to the best of your knowledge, to the best of your ability. You're striving to do what God wants you to do so that when they speak evil of you, and some people will, when they speak evil of you, they may be ashamed. Well, how will they be ashamed? You know, if everybody knows what kind of life you're living, and somebody tries to make something up, people won't believe it. But if everybody knows that's the kind of life you're living, then even when people make it up, then they'll still believe it. You know, if everybody knows that a certain person is in the habit of stealing. When something goes missing, where does everybody look? Well, that person's a thief. We know they've stolen something. Bet they took it. Now they may not have that time. But your reputation precedes you a lot of times. As we were on the grand jury, some of the cases that come before the grand jury involve cases where somebody was caught doing something and they had a past record of doing the same thing. And you know, in court, that carries some weight. Because they look at that, they say, well, see, on such and such a date, they were convicted of this very same thing, and here we've caught them again. And that adds weight to the punishment that they'll receive a lot of times. So we have to be sure that we're living our life in such a way that people will see how wrong someone is when they speak evil of them. Unfortunately, a lot of times we're not living that way. A lot of times when people speak evil of them, well, yeah, that very well may be, because, you know, I know that person has done that. Now, we all have past. Every saint has a past. But every sinner has a future. So we've got to make up our mind whether we're going to live in the past or in the future, or for the future. We can change that past, and it may take some time to get away from that. Can you imagine some of these folks in the first century? You remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he talked to them about idolatry, and about fornication, and prostitution, and homosexuality, and some of these things? And then he says, and such were some of you. Can you imagine? Think about how hard it is to overcome a reputation. If somebody that we all knew had been a prostitute, became a Christian, how long would it take before the community would start to believe that that person had really changed? Well, of course, some folks never would. You know, they just wouldn't. But if we think about Paul. You know, he was persecuting the church. He became a Christian. You know, some of those Christians weren't too sure about that. This is the same guy that he's been throwing people in jail. Maybe this is just his new technique. You know, he's trying to get at us from the inside now. We want to see if this guy is sincere about this before we really put some trust in that. Well, that's the way it's going to be. We've got to prove ourselves. Not to God, because He knows, but we're going to have to prove ourselves to the people around us. We're not proving ourselves to God in order to get to heaven. But in order to draw other people to the church, we're going to have to show them that we are different. If we're still the same, they're going to say, well, then why should I go to heaven? I'm just the same too. Why should I bother? Why should I do that? So we've got to be able not only to give an answer, but also to live the life to back up that answer. Chapter 4 then, verse 7, Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You know these folks talking about the end times and the last days, and ever since the year 2000 and the millennium and all, it's just been, well, everybody's just been hyper about it. Peter said it 2,000 years ago, the end of all things is at hand. We're living in the last days, and the last days have been going on ever since Jesus left this earth. These are the last days. This is the end time. We're living in them. We were born in them. And if the Lord doesn't come back before we die, we'll die still during the time of the end times of the last day. If Peter said back then, the end of all things is at hand, well, how much closer is it now than it was then? Well, it's 2,000 years closer than it was when he wrote that, or at least, you know, 1,950 years closer. But we're getting closer and closer to the end of time every day that passes. I don't know why everybody's so hyper about it. You know, that shouldn't surprise us. That's not news to us. If we've read the Bible, we know this is the end. There's not going to be another age after this one like there was after the patriarchal age and after the Mosaical age. We're living in the Christian age, and this is it. This is the last one we're going to have. The last chance we have. And then he says, be ye therefore sober. And he doesn't just mean don't drink, but he means keep your mind clear. Keep thinking about this. Keep this in your mind. And how many times have we said that we need to live every day as though it's our last? That's what he's talking about, being sober. And then he says, and watch unto prayer. We need to be watching for the Lord's return. Not that we're going to miss it if we're not watching. I mean, you know, every eye is going to behold him, so we're not going to miss it, but we need to be watching. We need to be looking forward to it. And also, prayer. All of those things are important. Then in verse 16, he says, yet, he just talked about suffering for sin, for evil, which is the way things should be. And he said, yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. You know, everything, it seems like, comes back around to where it was once before. In the time Peter wrote this, the Christians were suffering persecution. And it seems like these things go in cycles. There'll be a while where they won't be, where there won't be any persecution. Then there is persecution, and then there's a while without persecution. It goes in cycles like that. We are coming back around. We can see already that, you know, people are offended very easily by even the mention of God, by even the thought of Christianity, and certainly by the precepts and the morals that Christ taught. They're offended by these things, and eventually it's going to get to the point where there are going to be some people who are going to want to do something about it, and they will. And some, even some of us in this auditorium, may suffer as a Christian just as those in the first century. If we do, we don't need to be ashamed of that. Instead, we need to glorify God. Thank Him that we were worthy to suffer that reproach for Him. We need to be prepared for whatever may come. Jesus never promised a bed of roses. One of those scriptures that was in the bulletin that was an actual quote of Jesus, I'll give you one. He said, you'll be hated by all men. For my sake. You'll be hated. We can't expect everybody to like us. It'd be nice if everybody did, but it doesn't work that way. Then chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. It says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He cares for us. But we must humble ourselves before him. He resists the proud. I mean, in other words, he's going to fight against the prideful. He's going to fight against the arrogant. We need to be sure that we're on his side. It's easy sometimes. I remember seeing a shirt, one of those Christian t-shirts, that said something like, it's hard to be humble when your father created the universe, or something like that. You know, and we think about that. Sometimes we think, because of the fact that we have the truth, because of the fact that we've obeyed the gospel, because of the fact that we know we're on our way to heaven, there's a temptation there to become arrogant and to look down on others who are not Christians or who are not faithful. They're not as smart as me, or they're not as wise as I am, or they would have known to do this too. We've got to be careful not to have that kind of an attitude. Because that same attitude can cause our destruction as well. But notice what he says, all of you be subject one to another. Now that's a hard thing for us to do. So many times we don't want to be subject to anybody or anything. We want to run our own life. I've heard as much from some people. You can't tell me what to do. Well, no, I can't tell anybody what to do. But if somebody tells you what God said, then I don't care if it's one of these little children out here. You better submit to it. I remember as a child, sometimes, you know, children say things, sometimes they get themselves in trouble. But I can remember, you know, sometimes an adult might do something and one of the children would say, "You shouldn't do that. That's bad." You know, a lot of times children, you know, children will, they'll say, "Well, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't, you know, you shouldn't drink, or you shouldn't cuss, or you should, you know, all of these things." And they know it's bad. And they're not afraid to tell an adult those things sometimes when they know those things. And sometimes the reaction that those adults have, little child telling me what to do, you can't tell me what to do. See, that's the wrong attitude. We've got to be willing to submit ourselves unto anyone who points out something in the scriptures that I'm not doing that I should be, or that I am doing that I shouldn't be. I need to have the kind of attitude and the kind of spirit going to submit to that. I think about the situation of Peter and Paul. When Paul came and Peter had separated himself, and Paul withstood, and I think about that when I read this. This is Peter writing this now. When Paul withstood him to the face, you know, Peter could have come back with, "Who do you think you are to tell me? I preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. I'm an elder in the Church of Jerusalem. I was with Jesus for all 3 years of his ministry, and I was even there." And he could have gone on and on like that. "You don't have any business telling me this thing, these things." But that wasn't his attitude. He instead was, you know, willing to admit his fault, to see his wrongdoing. And then when he writes in his letter, we didn't look at that tonight, but when he writes in his letter, "Our beloved brother Paul." Now you think, he called our beloved brother Paul. Is that the attitude we have towards somebody else who's in? And you know, Paul, it had to have been embarrassing for Peter, in front of everybody, to be called down like that. As the young people say now, to be served. I mean, you know, just in front of everybody, and Paul says, and Peter, in front of everybody, what an embarrassment. What a shame. Whole experience. And a lot of people would have reacted very negatively. And yet, Peter says, "Our beloved brother Paul." See, Peter took it in the spirit in which it was intended, the spirit to bring unity to the body of Christ. And that's what Paul was trying to do, to bring the unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. When you take things in that spirit, and when you present things in that spirit, then it brings unity and love. He loved Paul. I don't want to say despite what Paul did, but I think probably because of what Paul did. You know, there were a lot who were there who wouldn't stand up. Barnabas knew better, but he wouldn't go stand up to Peter and say something. But Paul wasn't afraid to stand up to any man. Even Peter. Even the one who preached the first gospel sermon. Even the one who went with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just him and two other guys. Only three people in the whole world that got to do that. Paul wasn't afraid. He was bold. So we've got to be bold to correct one another, and then we've got to have the proper attitude to accept that and to submit. And of course, this falls into play as well in the area of opinion. When we come to matters of opinion, I don't have to always have my way. I can submit to somebody else. You know, why is it, I've got to have my way. My way or no way. My way or the highway. You can't do it any other way. When it comes to matters of opinion, we need to compromise, we need to give and take, we don't have to have them. If you're here tonight and you've seen in yourself something that needs correction, perhaps you may need to respond. invitation. And so we ask that you do so as we